This afternoon, I'd like you to consider how God must have felt following the ejection of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. The physical creation that he had pronounced very good was now compromised. Held in the grip of sin and corruption, and our adversary was successful in taking over, you might say. The pinnacle of his creation, made in his image and after his likeness, were now separated from their creator. For our sins separate us from God. They had no access to the tree of life. They and their descendants would now reap the wages of sin, which is death, and they would return to the dust from whence they came. It's not a very encouraging picture at that point, is it? However, our Heavenly Father was prepared for this outcome and had a plan of restoration in place. But the whole creation would have to suffer the consequences of sin. As an illustration, I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis 4. Genesis 4. This is the first murder, if you will. Brother killing brother. You can feel the grief and sorrow in God's voice as he confronts Cain in a fit of jealous rage, angered by God's rejection of his offering and his acceptance of Abel's offering. Cain plots to kill his own brother. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, probably engaged in a friendly conversation so that Abel would let his guard down. He talked with his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, when they were away from others, isolated, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him, a brutal murder. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And of course, Cain lied. He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? What do you expect? I'm supposed to keep up with him? I don't know where he is. Now, just as an aside, what is the answer to that question? Am I my brother's keeper? Absolutely. That's who you are. That's who I am. That's who we all should be. But in this case, Cain wasn't about to admit what he had done. Listen to our Heavenly Father. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. For those of you who may have lost a child, one of the greatest and most heart-wrenching losses a human being could suffer, you have a sense of how God must have felt. Made in his image, after his likeness, what could have been such a beautiful thing has now come to this in such a short period of time, and the blood of Abel was crying out to God from the ground. And of course, Cain was cursed. He finally had to admit what he had done, and you know the rest of the story. But I hope you sense, I hope you hear, I hope you feel the grief and anguish and sorrow that God expressed as he laments the death of one of his children at the hands of his own brother. Now, I ask you to consider further. How many times has this same scenario played out down through the centuries? For how many sons and daughters, children of God, have had their blood shed? And their blood cries out to our Heavenly Father from the ground. How many billions? Who in many cases failed to reach their full human potential, did not have a life of abundance and plenty, in many cases died very young, died under violent or unfortunate circumstances, not to mention the 50 million plus children of God that have been aborted. Their blood cries out too. Job chapter 14 has been quoted, and you can turn to verse 15 if you like. But listen to Job's understanding of God's reaction and response when he calls to his children. Isn't it a joy when you call to your children and they come on those rare occasions? You shall call. You shall call, and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. Dr. Levy was talking about his art collection. He was talking about artists and the marvelous work that we as human beings can do, made in the image and likeness of God, our Creator and Sustainer. Look around us at the beauty. Look around us at the intricacy of His creation. This is His work. We are the pinnacle of that work, and we have been killing each other. And our blood has been crying out to Him from the ground. And in the case of the resurrection, and to a large extent, the resurrection that we're talking about today, the resurrection we have called the second resurrection. Can you imagine our Heavenly Father's joy at calling out and hearing all those billions of children answer? I can't imagine that scene. I'm glad we all have a ticket to attend. It will be quite an event when the earth moves and our brothers and sisters are restored to physical life. You know, the restoration of Israel is a common biblical theme. Christ's disciples were familiar with the Old Testament prophets who foretold that event. They repeatedly asked him if he was ready to restore the kingdom to Israel. If you'll recall, they had that question. Now, why did they have that question? They were curious about prophecy, perhaps to some extent, but they were told they would each rule over one of the tribes of the restored nation. So I think that's why, even at the point of Christ's ascension, they wanted to know, will you at this time restore the kingdom? They must have had their hopes dashed when he was crucified, but then he was resurrected. And just before he ascended, will you at this time restore? No, not going to do it. It didn't happen. How will Jesus make right what has gone wrong with this world? Because, you know, a lot has gone wrong. When you look around at the state of our world today, the average human being probably wonders the same thing. Well, if Christ is a king and he's going to establish a kingdom, when is he going to do it? It didn't happen at his first coming, did it? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, as you know. The circumcision was the term used for Israel, the uncircumcision for all others. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, speaking of the Gentiles, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that is a description of the human race apart from God. We have no hope. No hope. No matter how righteous we try to become, ultimately we cannot. Righteousness our way into the kingdom of God or live beyond this physical life. The wages of sin is death, and this is the general condition of mankind today. They are strangers from the covenants of promise, and they have no hope, and they're without God in the world. That's a general statement, but it's not going to stay that way. It's not going to stay that way. Notice in Matthew 22 and verse 31. Christ speaking, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, and that's what concerns us today. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's standing there in the first century, right? And he's saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And furthermore, I am not the God of the dead. I am the God of the living. What does that imply? It implies that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to come back to life. What kind of God are you if you claim to be the God of the living and all of your creation, as far as humanity, is in the grave and they're dead, they've returned to dust? What kind of God are you? If God is the God of the living, how is he going to manifest that to the world, to every human being? Well, he's going to resurrect the dead. And won't that be a jaw-dropping testimony to his claim to be the God of the living? The God of the living. The vast majority of the children of God, of all humanity, are in the grave right now. From the Garden of Eden to the flood of Noah's day to the Tower of Babel to his called out nation, his firstborn Israel, things have not gone well as far as life and life abundant. In the sense of mankind having achieved the abundant life that Christ came to give, man's history seems to be somewhat of an unmitigated disaster. How will God, the God of the living, turn all of that around? He will turn it around through the resurrection of the dead. All of them. all of them. In fact, we want to focus on this concept of judgment in the context of Christ's effort to make right what has gone wrong with this world. How will Christ accomplish this task, and what will be the outcome? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. We heard about that throughout the feast. Mr. Servideo was discussing our time, our day of judgment. It begins at the house of God, at His church, with the first fruits. And if it begins first with us, what will be the end result, the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, this is a very important element that God wants to include in this process of judgment, in this process of bringing many sons to glory and restoring the earth and bringing His sons back to life. He is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Now in verse 18, we read a quote from Proverbs, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear?" So if the righteous among us is barely saved, what about the unrighteous and the sinners? What hope do they have? Well, they have great hope. They have great hope and great promise, all in the context of repentance and belief and living a life dedicated and committed to God, His laws, His commandments, and His way of life, which they, in the case of those rising in the second resurrection, never knew and never really understood fully. They will be given an opportunity, not a second chance, a first chance, in a world that you and I will be a part in building and constructing and preparing for 1,000 years. And what an opportunity we will have to welcome all of those people, all of God's children, into a world that has been transformed and into a life that offers them the opportunity to receive the gift of eternal life. Just aside in verse 19 to all of us, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." We will be tested and tried between now and the end of this age or the end of our lives, whichever comes first, in ways that we may not even realize or imagine right now. And we have to finish that race, as we were encouraged to do this morning. We have to keep running, and we can't sit down. Sin is an issue with God. By the grace of God, the righteous one is scarcely saved. Those who insist upon pursuing their ungodly lives in sin and rebellion will not be in God's kingdom. We know that. But what will the end for those, what will be the end for those who refuse to obey the gospel? And how will the dead who have never heard the true gospel come to know it, to understand it, and be given a chance to obey it? Well, Christ's approach to human beings is consistent in terms of judgment. He starts the process with the church. And the church is in the world. And we are asked, through the help of God's Holy Spirit and Christ living in us, to overcome and to grow so that we can be instrumental as the first fruits in working with Christ as kings and priests as He ushers in His millennial rule and His millennial kingdom. His return will usher in the millennium, and the ultimate transformation of the world as we know it today will commence. And what a dramatic series of events will occur. Remember, He is a faithful Creator. And He is not going to desert His creation. He is the God of the living. He has a reputation. He's going to live up to it. That is His name, and that's what He will do. In John 9, verse 39. John 9, verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see." How insensitive if you're walking down the street in Kerrville and you come to a traffic light and there's a person with a cane tapping and they're walking across the street and they didn't detect the curb and they tripped and you turn and you chide them. "Well, what's the matter? Didn't you see the curb? Here, I'll help you up, but don't let it happen again." Very insensitive. Very insensitive. And yet sometimes we are highly annoyed by people who don't do the right thing. And we're very grateful that we know how to do the right thing and wish everybody could be like us. The world would be a better place. Trust me, the world would not be a better place. We have to temper the gift that God has given us and not assume that we're responding in the right way and all of these blessings are coming to us because we do things right and look at others who don't. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have come into this world that those who do not see may see. I want to open their eyes. I don't want to condemn them. I want to encourage them. I want to lift the veil. I want to let them see for the first time. And those Pharisees that I'm dealing with on a daily basis here in the first century, those who think they can see, I want to make them blind. I want to show them how blind they have been, and then I want to open their eyes to the truth. So He's no respecter of persons. He wants to offer this opportunity of sight, seeing the truth, worshiping in spirit and in truth to everyone, and He wants to work patiently with them all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Yes, the saints under Christ's leadership and direction will judge the world, will govern it, will oversee and direct the activities of human beings and angelic beings. The first fruits, those resurrected to spirit at Christ's return, will be kings and priests ruling with Christ in His millennial kingdom. David resurrected as king, national Israel restored, living waters flowing from Jerusalem, renewing the earth and renewing humanity for 1,000 years. It is as if the nations who were in captivity to sin and to the god of this world are now drawn out of that world in an exodus of sorts and brought into a relationship with God, living under His laws and His commandments under the millennial rule of Jesus Christ." Can you imagine bringing back rebellious Israel? If you study the history of all of Israel and Judah, as they divided into two kingdoms, you realize that they were drawn into adultery and eventually went into captivity. the north into Assyria, the south into Babylon. God was obviously disappointed in their performance as his people, but he is not going to let that stop him from being the God of the living. And when he restores Israel to its position as his nation and his people, when he raises David up to be their king, this will be a startling testimony to the mercy and compassion and kindness of God, who is willing to bring back Israel. Oh, they were excited about leaving Egypt, but that excitement waned quickly. We all know the story. Think about the patience and the loving kindness of God who would do that for Israel. We have nothing to fear regarding the judgment of God. Look at his merciful kindness, his graciousness, his enduring love for his creation. In spite of what Israel did, they're going to be restored. And we'll read a little bit about that in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. This is all in reference, essentially, to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the restored nation of Israel at the time of Christ's return. The desert's going to blossom and rejoice. It shall blossom abundantly, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. The restoration will begin. The beauty of the land will be restored. The productivity, the richness, and fullness that God originally intended for that land of milk and honey will be there in abundance. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. And the events immediately preceding Christ's return are frightening beyond description. The seven trumpet plagues, the seven last plagues, all of those events culminating in Christ's return and the establishment of his throne and his government for 1,000 years. Can you imagine how these survivors will feel? Listen to these beautiful, encouraging words, and these are the words that God will use for all of his dear children who met their end in unfortunate circumstances, whose blood is crying out to him right now, and he is eager to call them forth. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. There will be no physical impediment that cannot or will not be healed. But I want you to understand how important it is for us to realize that these comments are indicative of the restoration of not only physical abilities, but spiritual abilities to hear and to see and to walk in the paths of God and to speak the truth of God. A remarkable and marvelous transformation is going to occur, all because our loving Heavenly Father is the God of the living, and he's going to make sure that he is preparing a world that will welcome those billions. I'm assuming there will be billions. And he's offering those survivors a chance to be a part of something so fabulous and outstanding. Words can hardly describe what God has in store and in mind. The waters will burst forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The parched, dry ground will come to life, just like those time-lapse photography pictures you see of the desert, and then suddenly all of these things are blooming quickly. Any of you seen those pictures? It's a beautiful thing. But you know, I'm even more impressed when the water of God's Holy Spirit is poured out and his knowledge and his spirit fill the earth and human beings blossom and bloom. And it's a beautiful, verdant, green valley, if you will, with living beings, human beings, rejoicing and celebrating with God. Notice in verse 8, a highway shall be there. Well, I'm glad we'll probably have self-driving cars by then, and we'll all be on the highway sitting, reading, and hoping that the self-driving car... No, I'm not going to focus on a highway like that. Do I know if there'll be highways and cars and all kinds of things like we have in the world tomorrow? Well, I don't know. I don't ask Mr. Servideo. But that's right. He said he knew there was a God, but he wasn't him, and I'm in the same boat we all are. We don't know. But let's set aside the highway as we see it, and let's look at the spiritual highway that is going to be there. It's so unlike the life that you and I have been asked to live, and the highway or the path that we've been asked to walk. You know, narrow is the path that leads to righteousness. Well, look at this path. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. So everybody is going to be welcome to walk on this road. There's going to be some guidance. You know, I've jokingly said in the past, and pardon me, all of you that have heard this before, just turn off your hearing aids. But when I go bowling, I love to see the rails pop up out of the gutters and keep the ball in the alley. That's the way it works best for me. And it works well for children. There are going to be rails. There are going to be limits. There are going to be voices behind people saying, this is the way, walk you in it. And it's going to be a pleasant journey. There aren't going to be thorns and thistles and threats and lies and people trying to take advantage of you. Even a fool can walk here and be safe. He won't go astray. And most importantly, there won't be a lion there. Now, really, I don't think any of us are going to encounter a lion on the highway on the way home. There might be a few deer and little ones at that. But this lion refers to who? Satan, the devil. He will not be there. No lion will be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there. The redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return from their captivity, from the grip of sin, and they'll begin their journey to be freed from the corruption of the flesh to the incorruption of the Spirit. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. I the poetic language just takes your breath away. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There won't be any of that. So different than the world in which you and I are living today. So now, how will God deal with these billions of people who remain in their graves? For they are His creation, His children as well. And please remember, He is the God of the living. He's the God of the living. In 2 Peter chapter 3, this is an astonishing statement. What God has witnessed, what He has seen, what He has experienced as a loving Heavenly Father who gave His only begotten Son to die for us, that was in the plan right from the start. Think of what He has witnessed. Think of what He has anguished over and felt, if we can even use those terms. But look at this. Verse 9, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He's not hesitant. He's not delaying unnecessarily. He's not playing games. He is serious. He's not slack concerning His promise. He is long-suffering toward us. And note this. He is not willing that any should perish. He is not willing that any should perish. Not one. Think about that. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should what? Come to repentance. This is a part of God's plan, a part of God's desire. And how can you repent if you don't know the truth of God, if you're completely unaware of the laws and commandments of God, if you don't have a full understanding of God's truth, His plan, and His way of life? God understands that, and that's why God has put what we have called the second resurrection into place. In Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20, verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And the parenthetical thought, well, this is the first resurrection. Well, we're talking about one that occurs at the end of the 1,000 years. And we'll note in verse 7 that when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his restraint. He will go out and deceive the nations. He will gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. This is the nature, the formidable nature of our adversary, who can swoop in after 1,000 years of peace and gather an army to lay siege against Jerusalem. And fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour them. It won't last long. What a witness and testimony that event will be. Then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. So with that event behind us, now we move to verse 11. Then I saw the great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is, of course, a dramatic picture of the great white throne judgment. If judgment begins with the church, and if all of us are in the process of being judged and taught and encouraged and empowered, if we are all the recipients of the grace of God and the mercy of God throughout this process, then why is it so difficult to imagine that God will resurrect those who never had that opportunity and bring them into a world without the influence of Satan, and a world that He, Jesus Christ, and all of us have prepared for them, and give them an opportunity to learn and to grow just as we have had that opportunity, but it will be at a different time under different circumstances. Now, we don't have all the facts, you might say. I can't tell you all of the particulars or all of the details. We see through a glass darkly, you might say, in some of this. But here we find the dead, small and great, standing before God. Well, we all stand before God. We're standing before Him. We're sitting before Him. We're living before Him. We don't have to go some place to stand before God. We are before God. We're His children. And books were open. The Biblios, the books of the Bible, were opened for understanding, just as your mind had to be opened to understand the truth. I was a good Lutheran for 15 years, but I didn't really know much of anything about the Bible. My mind was open. Your mind was open. Many of you who were born into the church, your minds were open from birth. What a marvelous blessing you had. I didn't really get it until I was about 18 years old. And then it finally started to sink in, but not without some difficulty. But here we are going to have a completely different situation. Everything is going to be opened up to understanding, and the kind, loving God of the living will welcome them and give them understanding and give them an opportunity to live a physical life that will draw them closer to Him and give them an opportunity to repent and believe the gospel and be baptized in all likelihood and receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. We don't know all of the facts, but we do know that God in His mercy is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as we read. Now, in let's go to verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Well, would God judge a blind person for not seeing something? I don't think so. You know, God is fair. God is just. God is merciful. God is kind and consistent and gracious. It's a beautiful picture we see unfolding here. In John chapter 5, let's note. John chapter 5. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. Don't be surprised. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice. Every one of them. And come forth, Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, these are God's expectations. And those who have done evil, those who are recalcitrant and refuse to bend the knee, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, they will go to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, the resurrection that we read about in Revelation 20 was not a resurrection to condemnation. It was a resurrection to physical life. And because we don't see a, quote, second resurrection here, should not disturb us. Christ here is outlining the ultimate fate that human beings will face once they have an opportunity to be drawn to repentance, once their eyes have been opened and they've been given a chance to repent and believe the gospel. This is the outcome. And God, of course, planned it that way. And it's in His wisdom and love that these opportunities are offered. In Isaiah 65, we have turned there to look at a possibility here. Isaiah 65, you're all familiar with this set of scriptures. In verse 20, there will no more be an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. So we have understood this to possibly be a reference to a 100-year period for the great white throne judgment. For those who are resurrected to flesh and blood at that time to have an opportunity to live their lives and to draw from God the understanding and information that He has available to them in His mercy and kindness, calling them forth from the grave and restoring their lives. Let's turn now to Ezekiel 37. You knew I would probably go there. Ezekiel 37. This is called the dry bones chapter for a good reason. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. These bones are the whole house of Israel. I want you to notice something. As they come up out of the grave, they have sinews and flesh placed upon them. There was no breath in them. And the Lord God said, come from the four winds, verse 9, O breath, breathe on these slain that they might live. And breath came to them, they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Can you imagine that? Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. I'm suggesting to you that this could very well be a type of all humanity. For notice the phraseology used here. They indeed say, and this is what the bones say, they're talking bones, they're talking people. Here's what they say. Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. That is not the case. But you could imagine the confusion as they stand around and they see billions of people all around them, and the last waking moment they knew, they were going to their grave by some means. And when they're back on their feet and they're alive, this is the first thing they say: our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we are cut off. It's not the case. Now, they thought that was the case, and you can understand why. But here they are through the miracle of God, the God of the living. Notice, therefore, verse 12, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people. Not just Israel. O my people. Now, he created all of mankind in his image and after his likeness. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, all of mankind. My people, I will open your graves. I will cause you to come up from your graves. I will bring you into the land of Israel. I will bring you into a world that has been restored. I will bring you into a world that looks like the Garden of Eden. I will bring you into a world that will offer you the tree of life. And I will put my laws and commandments in your hearts and minds. And I will give you a chance to live your life, to repent and believe and inherit the kingdom that I prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I want you in my family. I want you in my kingdom. I love you all. Every one of you. You are my children. Then verse 13. You shall know that I am the Lord. Well, who else could do that? Who else could do that? What other being could possibly do that? Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And here's what I will do. I will put my spirit in you. You will live, and I will place you in your own land. And then, and I suggest to you, not before then, in the fullest sense of the term, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. You will know me, and you will know who I am. You will see evidence of what I can do. Your dry bones have flesh and sinew. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if he had some clothes laying around in used clothing and might be able to clothe them as well. What a sight. What an event. In Matthew chapter 12, this verse can kind of escape you if you don't read it carefully. We all know about the sign of Jonah, verse 40, 3 days and three nights, but verse 41, Christ states to the scribes and Pharisees who were asking for a sign, he said, look, I want to give you a taste of what it's going to be like in the judgment. I would say in the great white throne judgment period. I'll stick my neck out a little bit. Remember, I'm not God, but I can sure speculate. Then the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation. You, scribes and Pharisees. So here come the men of Nineveh. They've been in the grave a long time. And incidentally, you scribes and Pharisees, you're going to eventually be in the grave. You're all going to rise up together. And here's what's going to happen. And they're going to condemn you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And here's the Son of God preaching to you, and you cared nothing for his message. Now, as Mr. Servideo brought out this morning, I think the children of Nineveh those resurrected children of God from Nineveh are going to have a little easier time bending the knee because they listened to the voice of Jonah. Of course, he was God's prophet. But the Pharisees and the scribes had no time for Jesus. They murdered him. How do you think they're going to feel about that? It's going to be quite a sensation, isn't it, to bring people together from all different generations and historical periods and ethnic groups, and they're all together and they're sharing and they're talking and they're wondering what it was like back then. But of course, he was correcting the scribes and Pharisees to some extent here, as well as showing what it was going to be like in the judgment, or if you will, in the resurrection that we've been talking about this afternoon. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with this generation, with the first century. The Queen of the South who came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She traveled a long distance, brought gifts, and marveled at the wisdom and the power and the, quote, glory, unquote, of Solomon's kingdom. That was impressive to her. But here is the Son of God, and the Pharisees wanted to kill him. They cared nothing for what he said. But the Queen of Sheba respected Solomon. They disrespected the Son of God. A greater than Solomon is here. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 40. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. Now, as I said, I am bold enough to step out and suggest that it's not just all of Israel that will be serving God on the mount. It's all of humankind eventually given that opportunity. They shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. And despite the fact that you turned your back on me, went after other gods, and rejected me entirely, despite all of that, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. And God's reputation, if you will, is going to be restored because he's going to bring Israel back. He's going to bring his people out of spiritual captivity and, if you will, out of physical captivity. Because the lost tribes are going to be identified, and yes, there'll be a physical nation, but there's a spiritual component and a spiritual element to my people. Then verse 42, you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. I promised, and I will come through. And it was God's desire that the meek would inherit the earth. And that promise is still there. Not just Israel, not just Mount Zion, but the earth, and in fact, all things. That's what our Heavenly Father has in mind for us. That's our inheritance. Verse 43, and there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. Can you imagine people being resurrected and learning about their previous life and understanding what God really intended for them and grasping what they did in their first life, if you will, And now what they have an opportunity to do in their second life, can you imagine the contrition, the repentance, the desire to live and walk in God's way? You shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you committed. And this is especially pointed to Israel. Then, verse 44, this phrase appears so often in the book of Ezekiel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Then you'll really know me. When I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel. Thank God he doesn't deal with us according to our just deserts, according to our sins. He separates them as far as east is from the west. What is red as scarlet becomes white as snow. What a beautiful picture. In Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet Isaiah speaks to the house of Israel as well as the house of Judah. But the prophet Isaiah here in chapter 1 and verse 16, listen to these verses and put them in the context of our loving Judge, Jesus Christ, our loving Heavenly Father. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Sound familiar? Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow, the disadvantaged, the weak among us. God loves those who protect the vulnerable and the weak. And God wants to bring them into his family as much as anyone else. Come now, verse 18, and let us reason together. What a gracious and merciful God. Most of us would be out the door. Leave them in the ground. I want to start over. I've got no time for this. No, he's going to call them all from the grave. He will have a desire to the work of his hands. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Yes, this is speaking to ancient Israel and Judah. They did go into captivity, but I'm suggesting to you that these verses are also speaking to all of humanity. And all of humanity will be given an opportunity to respond to these words. And for those who refuse and rebel, the lake of fire awaits them. But remember, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Can you envision very many people turning God down when he says, come, let us reason together. Let's talk about this. I'm suggesting everybody, for the most part, is going to say, you know, this is a pretty good deal. I hesitate to use the word deal in our environment here in America. Think of the mercy of God. A beautiful picture. I'd like to conclude in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 25, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Paul writes, I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves, which is a common human tendency. Some of the people of Israel have had hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. And so all Israel will be saved, as the Scriptures say. The one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, prophesying Jesus Christ, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the gospel. And this benefits you, Gentiles. Yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he didn't choose them to exclude others, because as Paul notes, the gifts of God's calling can never be withdrawn. His promises are sure. So once you Gentiles were rebels against God. But when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. So God first extends his mercy to Israel. Israel rebels. They go into captivity. He then extends his mercy to the Gentiles. It took the New Testament church a while to catch on to that, but they finally did. And so everybody has the mercy of God extended to them. For as Paul writes, now they are rebels, and God's mercy has come to you, speaking to the Gentiles, so that they too will share in God's mercy. Verse 32, critically important. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience. Why? So he could have mercy on everyone. On everyone. Everyone. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? Well, sadly, there are a lot of people who have tried. I wouldn't encourage it. And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? In other words, how much have you loaned to God? Well, God owes me. Ooh, I don't think so. I don't think so. For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. That's from the New Living Translation. So, brethren, our God, the God of the living, the one and only true God, has made it possible for all men to have the opportunity to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We have been given a marvelous blessing as the first fruits to live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. To prepare for the time when the rest of the dead will be resurrected, to live in a world transformed, restored, and reconciled to God, and judged by the things written in Scripture by a merciful, kind, and loving Heavenly Father. It will be their day of salvation. It will be followed by new heaven and a new earth. God said, I make all things new. Can you imagine the mind of God that could make all things new? Don't you kind of think, all things new. Try to think of something that doesn't exist and create it. Well, it's very hard to do, I would think. I haven't been successful. And if all that we see around us is old, like an old garment, and to be cast off, and is temporary, then what does God have in store if he makes all things new? When all of this corrupt creation is eliminated and all things are made new. What a fabulous future lies in store for us all. May God bless you and keep you all in the coming year.